Let's throw ourselves again in the Lord's presence, calling upon the Lord for his grace and for his mercy. Eternal God, we come again into thy presence, thankful for the blessings that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the season we spent in fellowship with good food and the friendship of the people of God. Thank you for what you've worked in this congregation over the years and your kindness and bringing us all together in your gracious providence. May we always be thankful. May we not take for granted what we have in this place. And that in mercy you cause us to abound in love the more the one for the other. And so bless our fellowship. Bless even now as we come in this fashion to worship thy name. We long to make much of Christ. And may he be preeminent in our midst, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing the hymn number 13. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. We'll stand together as we sing the Lord's praise. Let's call upon the Lord again in prayer this evening, as we do in the Lord's Day evenings, remembering again particular needs and works, remembering the work again north of the border, the work in Toronto. Remember also when you're praying for Toronto, don't forget to pray for the Christian school there, for God's blessing upon the school work there. And as I see your brother Ishman, when you pray for Toronto school, remember the school in Darlington. Good to have you here, brother, this afternoon. Remember the school there in the Reformation Bible Church. Remember also the work in Fredericton. Again, considering the needs there, the vacancy. We also keep in prayer the presbytery and the work in Nepal. Again, as we go through the various mission fields, Nepal is on a rotation for this week. Remember Brother Thapa, Miss Gillespie, of course, the missionary from Ulster, who labours there in the orphanage. We do pray for that presbytery and for God's blessing upon the fellowships. I was talking to someone this week, and those fellowships are very, very scattered. They're very remote. And people really go year by year without really very much contact with other churches. We feel that here to some degree. Well, they have that many, many times more. And so do pray for the little believers, the little flocks of believers, that they would know the blessing of God upon them. So let's pray tonight and let's seek God's face together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray with great confidence because we know that though this world is full of confusion and chaos, Christ is on the throne ruling for the good of his church. We rejoice in that note of reality, that even now his kingdom is coming, progressively coming as souls are brought into the kingdom. We do acknowledge that we're pilgrims on this earth. We are thankful for the thought this morning that we have been taken out of Lucifer's rule and brought to the rule of Christ Jesus. And we confess him, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our God and he is our King. And we worship him afresh today. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set your Son upon the holy hill. We bless you, O Lord, for the reign of Christ and the gathering in of precious souls. And so as we pray for churches and we pray for the mission field, we are thankful that we understand and believe that Christ will reign until every enemy is under his foot. And we thank you, Lord, that part of that reign involves the bringing of sinners into submission to Christ's gracious kingly rule. And we pray that that will be our joy in this place, even this afternoon. May Christ see of the travail of soul and be satisfied. We pray, O Lord, that a sheep for whom Christ has died will be carried upon the shepherd's shoulders and brought safely back to the fold. O Lord, seek out some soul tonight in the meeting. We pray, O Lord, for your grace and for your purpose in that regard. And so bless your servant as he labors in the word. And as we look to be edified as your people. So we pray for the continuing extension of Christ's kingdom. And dear Father, as we hear the word, may we gladly confess afresh our Lord and our God. And we pray for the works in Canada. We thank you, Lord, for fellowships, witnesses there, and for even bringing the witness of the Free Presbyterian Church to North America and Toronto all those years ago. We thank you for Dr. McClelland and his faithful ministry. We pray you bless him at this phase of his life, and his wife also. But bless the work in Toronto. Give our brother Saunders unusual unction and power in his ministry in these closing Lord's days of this year. May he see brokenness. May he see, O Lord, sinners feeling the weight of their sin. May he see the people of God rejoicing in all that they have in Christ Jesus. So bless him in his labors. We're thankful for the school work there. And we pray that you bless Mrs. Saunders and her role of overseeing the school. We thank you for the children enrolled and for the times that they're under the word. And even beyond that, the ongoing influence of Christian teachers overseeing and guiding and directing them. And dear Father, we pray that in your gracious mercy, you raise a band of believers through that school who be faithful to Christ in the midst of such moral confusion in the country in which they live. And so give them grace. And we do pray for our brother Eshman here. Remember the work in Darlington and the school work there. We thank you for the great encouragement of a greatly increased enrollment this year. And I pray you give wisdom to the teaching staff and the oversight. Remember brother Wilson and again Dr. McKnight. We pray for these men that they would know great guidance from God himself. And the decisions they make, they would do so with an eye to thy glory. Bless the vacancy in Fredericton. Thank you for the little band of believers there. And we just pray, O Lord, that you would touch that work. And do something that would begin a new chapter in the cause of God in that area. That we would see, O Lord, an extension, a new beginning, as it were, a furtherance of Christ's kingdom in that place. We're thankful for all you've done in Nepal over the years. Thankful for the tremendous growth that there was And we pray, O Lord, now that at this time there would be a sustaining of the various fellowships, that you'd keep your people, that as they would use the various resources, and we think particularly of Dr. Cairns's books, we pray that these pieces of literature would be used of thyself to keep the people in the things of Christ, that they would not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, but preserved in their knowledge of Christ and the glorious truth of justification by faith alone. Give our brother Thapa wisdom as he oversees the presbytery and the other men who labour with him to seek to oversee these churches. We pray that they would know great power from above. And so we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the orphanage ministry and for the work of Miss Gillespie and Mrs. Thapa and others. And, oh Lord, again, we think of little children. And we're thankful that it is your gracious will to save little children. And so save souls under the word in that place. And, oh Lord, we look to thee for our own families, for our own needs. We are thankful for the time we spent together today, and we're thankful for the little ones we have. We're thankful for families. And dear Father, we pray that you'd save our children. We ask, oh Lord, that in mercy you would touch the hearts of everyone. And we pray, dear God, for some, and their children have grown, and they've gone away from the home. We pray, O Lord, that the word sown in their hearts in this place would yet still bring forth fruit. And that in mercy there be an ingathering of loved ones. That Lord's Day by Lord's Day would hear of souls being converted, trusting in Christ. That the work poured into their lives years ago would yet still bring forth fruit. O Lord, I believe that every one of us in this gathering can think of someone near to them out of Christ. O Lord, save souls, we pray. We understand that it is your good purpose sending Christ into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. O Lord, we pray that work would continue in our midst, and we will give thee all the glory. Minister to our temporal needs, those who are unwell today. Again, particularly of our brother Jim and his wife, Kim, we pray for them today. You touch them in body and that they recover quickly. And others, dear Father, and our families, you're unwell. We pray that you'd minister grace. And bless, O Lord. You are a God of blessing. So bless us with thy presence. Give us the blessing of thy word today. We long, O Lord, for the gift of a word from God this afternoon. And so give help to the preacher. We thank you for him, for his life, his testimony, his ministry. And may he preach with power from above. And we, O Lord, will be thankful to be under the word. And so we pray in Christ's name. And we pray for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing again as we stand together. 487. 487. Sometime we'll understand. Not now, but in the coming years, it may be in the better land. We'll read the meaning of this of our tears, and then, and there, sometime we'll understand. 487, let's stand together, please, as we sing.
Bye.
Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7 as we continue in our New Testament readings. We're in the last third. We broke this chapter into three sections. It is the sermon and the ultimate martyrdom of Stephen. As we come to this section, I suppose it brings to really fulfillment the end of the sermon. And the point really he's making is that the people who reject Jesus have rejected the Lord's Messiah. They've rejected the one that Moses spoke of, that Moses typified. And you know, rejection is what the sinner does in every generation. It's what people do when they're confronted with the Word of God. They reject it. And so we find it here, and they end up stoning the messenger out of unbelief in the message. And that can happen, and we need the Lord to touch the hearts of the unconverted, that when they hear the gospel, they would not respond naturally in rejection, but respond supernaturally in receiving the truth presented to them in the gospel. So let's read from the verse number 37. Again, I encourage you, pray for those who you know who are rejecting the word, that they be changed by the power of God. Now, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. You know, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god, Rephaim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. May God bless his word to your hearts today. Well, I do welcome you again in the Lord's name. It's been a good day in the Lord's house. I trust it's been a blessing and encouragement to your hearts. And again, we're looking forward to hearing the ministry of our brother Wagner in a few moments' time. We do welcome again to the pulpit here. Do keep a note and pray over the meetings that lie ahead. Prayer meeting Wednesday nights, ladies' fellowship on Friday evening. And then, sorry, I said prayer meeting Wednesday night. Let's say Wednesday. Friday, ladies' fellowship. Saturday, men's prayer meeting in the morning at 7:30. And then next Lord's Day, or season of communion, at 10 a.m. And so do keep praying for the Lord's work in this place. Well, let's sing before we come to the word. Hymn number 593. 593. I need to apologize to my brother here. He picked the hymns. We don't know the tune here, so we're singing a different tune. But we will try, brother, to learn this tune in the future. And then you come back, and we'll sing it again to the tune in the book. But 593, the tune will be well known to you. And we'll stand together as we sing unto the Lord.
Turning in God's word this evening to Habakkuk chapter 3. I should say this afternoon, not evening yet. Habakkuk chapter 3. We'll take the time to read the entire chapter. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. There you are. Chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked. according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at thy voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instrument. Amen. The Lord add his blessing to the sacred reading of his holy word for his name's sake. Would you bow with me for a moment? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we have just read in thy holy word about the wondrous and mighty ways of our Almighty God. We pray this evening in Jesus' name that thy Spirit will illuminate our understanding. Not only will we understand what the prophet is saying, but Lord, we will see the message in it for us. We pray that we will be humbled by thy truth, challenged through its teaching, encouraged, strengthened in the inner man, that we might leave the house of God tonight saying to ourselves and to others, it was good to be in the Lord's house today. God spoke to me. Oh God, speak to us, we pray. Leave us not to a preacher's sermon. Get him beyond the notes on paper. May he be a man tonight living in the power of the Spirit of God, preaching a living word to a living people. Open now thy truth, we pray. Open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen and amen. For any child of God that is in earnest about living the Christian life, unanswered prayer is something that can and will be deeply troubling. Unanswered prayer can and will be deeply troubling. To affirm your belief in the many promises of God's word, expressly assuring us that not only does he hear our prayers, but he's promised so many times to answer them, and then to have those very prayers go unanswered is not something that the Christian who's living in earnest can be content with. Not only must he pray, he knows that, but he must see answers to his prayers. You see that truth clearly illustrated in the opening verses of this prophecy of Habakkuk. The prophet is grieved at the sin that he sees abounding in the land of Israel. He has watched as justice has been perverted in the land, and the law had, in effect, become powerless. It had been made void. You can have all the laws you want, but the law in and of itself, unless there is someone to enforce the law, is useless. That's the kind of thing that was going on in his day. He was living at a time when there was tremendous spiritual and moral decay. So he complains to the Lord in prayer about the violence and the wickedness in the land that was bringing hardship into the lives of many of the Lord's true people. Not just Jew, or not just the child of Israel in name, but those who were truly the children of God. Because justice was not being carried out, and the wicked were greatly oppressing the righteous, Habakkuk cries to the Lord to look upon the injustice and inequity and to step in and intervene with the gracious revival that would put things right again in the land. That's what he was hoping for. That's what he was praying for. And that's why Habakkuk prays that God would send a revival in the midst of the years. It must have been a long time before God even gave him a response to his prayer. I say that because that prophecy begins with him crying to God in verse 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? He'd been crying a long time about the state of things in the land amongst the Lord's people, but there wasn't answers coming. And he knew it wasn't coming. It bothered him. You only think this way when you expect answers to your prayer. If you don't expect God to answer your prayers, you're not really troubled when answers don't come. You just keep throwing them up and throwing them up and throwing them up to heaven, but you never expect an answer, so when nothing happens, oh well, I never expected it anyway. But not so with him. So I say again that unanswered prayer is one of the most troubling things to a believer who is in earnest in walking with God and about the work of God. But as troubling as something like unanswered prayer can be for the believer, there are times when God's answer, when it finally does come, can be more troubling than not getting an answer. It was certainly so for this prophet. God informs Habakkuk that he is going to judge the land of Israel for its sin. I'm going to answer your prayer, and I am going to send judgment. His remedy was not going to be revival, but ruin. God's answer to the sin that has filled the land was the Babylonian army. The Lord was going to make the Chaldeans his rod of justice to execute his fierce vengeance for the sin that had gone unchecked. Habakkuk is given a vision of the death and destruction that this Babylonian army is going to leave in its wake, and it's not a pretty sight. He's devastated by what he sees in the vision. But not only is he devastated, this prophet is dumbfounded. He's dumbfounded because he has a very hard time understanding how a righteous and holy God can use a nation that was more wicked than Israel to judge Israel. His mind didn't compute things that way. So he says, chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? He's simply saying, I don't get it. I don't get how you're going to use this heathen pagan nation to come in. They're far more wicked than the Israelites are, and you're going to use that nation to punish Israel. You can understand it was a time for Habakkuk that he was deeply troubled. He knew what the army of Babylon, they had a reputation that preceded them. He knew what they would do when they came into the land. Parents would lose their children, and children their parents. The soldiers would rape the women and pillage everything. Their supply of food would disappear, as the fields and the farms would be left barren by the invading army. It would be an awful time in the history of Israel, and this prophet was frightened about the prospect of the future. He knew that his own life was in jeopardy. And what Habakkuk wants, yes, and what Habakkuk needs is peace. Peace of heart and mind in spite of what the future holds. That's what he wanted. That's what he needed. And that's what this man got. It's one thing to read the history of that event on pages, black words on white paper. It would take a little more than a gifted imagination to really comprehend what he was facing. A land totally devastated by the greatest military machine of its day. It's that thought that introduces my text this afternoon, found in the last four verses of chapter 3. We're coming to the end of another year of chaos in many ways. We have no prophet like Habakkuk that can tell us with divine certainty that our land will be invaded by some foreign army. Or that we will suffer a great depression that will make jobs and food very scarce. We're given warnings of all kinds at every level, whether it's the pandemic, whether it's financial, the plenty of bleak pictures that are out there. One thing we do know is that we're living at a time when our country is marked by tremendous spiritual and moral decay. This is a country that on every level has made void God's law, emptied it of its authority, of its relativeness. It's needless. It's broken it and trampled it under its feet. We are in the day when evil is called good and good is evil. No doubt about it. Therefore, it's not a matter, in my estimation at least, if God will, in wrath, execute his judgment on this land, it's only a matter of when he will do it. Not if, but when. But all that set aside, I want to come down to a much more personal and smaller scale, because whatever happens, pandemic-wise, financial-wise, whatever it is, we are going to face troubles in this incoming year that will have this wonderful capacity to rob us of our peace of mind, to fill our souls with fear, anxiety, worry, can cause us to lose sleep, lose our joy even, drive us into despair, discouragement, and even depression. That's why I want to deal tonight from those last four verses, preach on lessons in facing our fears of the future. Lessons on facing our fears of the future. Lesson one that I draw from this passage. Sometimes it is God's will to bring awful affliction into the lives of his people, even when they are innocent. In verse 17, Habakkuk describes what things will be like in Israel after the Babylonian army passes through it. Devastation. The desolation of that land was near at hand, and that meant that people would be reduced to extreme poverty. You compare that with back chapter 1, where God speaks of this army as dreadful and terrible. That's the Lord describing it. And they will all, quote, come for violence. And the thing that troubled this prophet the most was the fact that many righteous, many of the innocent people of God who were not involved in all this treachery and all this wickedness in the land of Israel, they would suffer terribly at the hands of the Chaldean army. That's what really bothered him. They hadn't done anything wrong. They were seeking to worship the Lord God only, to serve him, to follow him. But they were going to suffer too. And that's how it is. Please understand that Habakkuk knew right well that God was the sovereign king of heaven and earth. He absolutely believed in what we would call today the providence of God, his most wise, holy, powerful, governing and preserving of all his creatures and all their actions. He knew that God was reigning. He knew that he was the one sending in this Chaldean army to wipe out the land. Therefore, he knew that God was about to send in that army, knowing right well that many of his own people were going to have to suffer because of it. And that fact has been a stumbling block down through the ages to the Church of Christ. That holy man Job did not understand why God brought such awful affliction into his life. Who was described as a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. We saw this morning that Asaph did not understand why the wicked were prospering so mightily and the godly were suffering, to the point where he says, I've cleansed my hand in vain. That's a big statement for a man of God to make. What's the point? What's the use of trying to live a holy life? There's no advantage at all in me becoming pure and holy. Look at the wicked prospering. They've got money just flowing, and I'm having it hard just to put a bread on the table for my family. Asaph will go on to say that the godly are subjected to more trouble and sorrow than the ungodly. And then there's all the struggles and the conflict and the warfare, the striving to be pure and to lead a holy life. To what end? Is this how God treats his people? I might as well have lived a a sinful life and indulge the pleasures. Make this world my portion. You see, Asaph was questioning the justice of God and even indeed the wisdom of God and allowing the wicked to prosper and yet sending suffering and hardship into the lives of his own people. Let me tell you something, if Asaph could do it, so could we. We might not use so bold terms like he did, but the thoughts in the back of the head. It's very true that God will sometimes send awful affliction into the lives of his people, but not because they've done something to deserve the affliction. Imagine the godly homes in Israel that suffered deeply because of the Chaldean army. I have to imagine that there were in many a place, why did God bring this destruction and devastation into our home? We have been faithful. We haven't apostatized. We haven't gone into idolatry. We haven't practiced the treachery that our neighbors are carrying on with. Why has this hit us? And you may well find sometime during this incoming year that you will have to suffer deep anguish and affliction at the hand of God. Yes, there are times when God must take down his chastening rod of pain and affliction to break you from some sin that is grieving him and hurting your spiritual life. He may well do that. But if that is the case, if that's why he's doing it, he won't leave you playing a guessing game trying to figure out why. You will know why that rod has come down to chasten you. But there will be times when the Lord will bring this pain, this hurt, this grief into your home, into your heart, not because of something you've done wrong, not because he's got the chastening rod that he must bring the pain into your life to deal with some sin, but because of other reasons. Why might that be? Well, let me just give you a few of them for you to ponder over later on. Why? Because in the first place, one of God's most effective methods using affliction to bring his people, number one, to pray. Few things like fiery trials bring you to your knees. Few things. You know the tendency, don't you? Sure you do. When things are going smoothly for you and the cabinets are full, the bank account's smooth, no problem with the kids, everything is just tripping over nicely. And then tragedy strikes. You're hit broadside by something. You weren't expecting it. I'll tell you what you do if you're a child of God. I've got to pray. I've got to pray. I've got to seek the Lord. I've got to hear from heaven. I need help. You pray. I believe with all of my heart that Job's prayer life, while it must have been wonderful before the trouble ever came, it deepened in a way he could never have imagined after the trouble. He sought God in a way he had never sought the Lord before. And I tell you, my brothers and sisters, you've been perhaps wanting a deeper prayer life. Do not be surprised if the Lord sends affliction into your life to bring you there. There will be an earnestness put in your praying. There will be a longing put in your praying. There will be an edge put upon your praying that would not get there otherwise. One thing to pray from a happy heart is something else to pray from a broken heart. I can tell you. Affliction is one of God's most effective methods to also bring us to feel our need of Him and Him only. It's all too easy to live thinking that it's the Lord plus something else or someone else that we need. But the Lord, through affliction, brings you to the place where you feel that the only one who can help you is the Lord Himself. And you need Him, and that's all you need. It's you, Lord. You are the only one that can meet this need in my life. No friend, no child, no pastor, no spouse, no one can help me but you. That's a place you want to be. That's a place you don't want to visit just now and then. It's a place you want to live. No one but the Lord. The Lord uses the affliction to break our attachment from the world like nothing else can. The world has a very strong pull, you know. As I said this morning, Satan has an accomplice within our hearts. It's the flesh. And it pulls and entices and seeks to draw us away from the holy path of righteousness. We can get attached. Things can become absolute habits that have no business being habits in our lives. It doesn't happen overnight. Just things get repeated over and over and over again, and it becomes a norm. And it should have never been a norm. It should have never been brought into the life in the first place. And we get attached. And when the suggestion is made to break the attachment, oh, I don't want to do that. That will be too painful. It will cause too much anxiety and trouble and strife. I just wonder, this is an off-the-cuff remark, not anywhere in my notes. I just wondered, what will be the response if the Lord Jesus Christ said to all His people, this day and age, shut off Facebook. Quit the Instagram, the Twitter. Just stop it. Get rid of your television. Boy, if only I was a mind reader right now. We get attached. I came across a term in my trip up I had never heard before. A restaurant. They serve comfort food. I still don't know what that means. But it must be food that brings comfort. So many of these things can be comfort food to us. We find some kind of strange comfort, and we know it's comfort food because if it's taken away from us, we lose the comfort. Isn't that telling? And sometimes the Lord must bring affliction to break the attachments that we have that are keeping us from just going on and getting closer and being more fruitful and being more useful to God. He sends affliction. At that point in time, it's, Lord, whatever you want, just tell me. because it's not worth holding on to anything that keeps me from you. Wouldn't you all agree with that? Sometimes the Lord brings that affliction not because he's chastening us because of sin, not because he's breaking some attachment we have to the world, but that we might enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. This was the innocent one, if anyone was innocent. And he was on the cross suffering in our stead for our sins. Paul said, I count all things but loss as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, the communion, entering into the communion of his suffering. There's something about afflictions that teach you about that that nothing else can. I know a little bit more now about the loneliness of Christ than ever I knew in my whole lifetime. But only now. Only now. After the affliction. We sing and we pray. We want to know him. And we must be dead earnest in that prayer. The last thing we want to do is to mock the Lord and not really mean it when we say, Lord, I want to enter into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Therefore, don't count it a strange thing concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Do not be surprised when the messenger of sorrow comes knocking at your door. And when you open the door, don't act surprised. I wasn't expecting you. No, I was expecting. Second lesson, if awful affliction comes, you will feel the power of fear. When it comes, you will feel the power of fear. In verse 16, Habakkuk describes what he felt when he thought upon the soon coming invasion of the Chaldean army that was going to strike the land. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh upon the people, he will invade them with his troops. You get the picture? He was shaking with fear. When God spoke to him about the judgment that was about to fall upon the land. And the Holy Spirit, this is part of the inspired word. The Holy Spirit wanted Habakkuk's response to the affliction he was about to send memorialized in the word of God for God's people to read and understand it in every age. It's there for a reason. This man is shaking at what's about to happen. There's no denying the fact that Habakkuk was a man of deep and sound faith in God. But Habakkuk felt the power of fear just gripping his heart, his mind, his body, and leaving him in a state of absolute weakness. David was a man, we all know, of great spiritual strength and great faith, but he writes often in his Psalms of his fear as he faced his enemies. The Apostle Paul was a man of great courage and a man who bore up wonderfully, wonderfully under tremendous affliction. But he confesses there were times when he despaired even of life. So strong faith is not incompatible with fleshly weakness, even when that weakness shows itself in great fear and great anxiety. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he writes, "Our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears." I was afraid, he said. There were fears for the work of God. Fears we would have for our children. We fear the trial. We fear failure. We fear what people will think of us. We fear even our shadow at times. We fear the future. Fear. There's no wonder why there are so many admonitions in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, to not be afraid. The Lord said it, repeated it over and over and over again. Fear not, be not afraid, be of good courage. Both negatively and positively, that command is put. But we do grow afraid, and that's why it's written. Because he knows we'll become afraid. In Job 23, verses 14 and 15, "For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him." Job is saying that all that's happening to him, he realizes it's all part of God's determined plan. There's nothing he can do about it. God has planned this for him. It's appointed. It's fixed. He knows that God's resolved to send it, and it's going to come. And that is also true with us. Whatever is going to come into our lives, it's been appointed by God, right? Anything and everything. There's no maybes. There's no ifs. Or that was an accident. Or there was a... None of it is... utter nonsense to even think like that. Nothing by chance. Everything planned by God. The falling of a snowflake exactly where it falls is part of the great plan of the Almighty. Nothing has been left to chance. So everything that we're facing right now in the world, in America, there's all this one glorious plan of Jehovah, and everything is being carried out. Job knew that, and he was afraid. I know it. I preached it for years. Does that mean I never get afraid? I know what it is to be afraid. To fear the future. To fear for my children. To fear for my grandchildren. There is a very healthy kind of fear to have of God, I can assure you. After all, he is the Almighty. He has limitless power. He does what he wills in heaven and earth. He does his pleasure. And his pleasure is always what is best. His pleasure is always what is good. It's right. It's just. I know that. He's strict in justice. Spotless in purity. Terrible in majesty. Certainly the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so David could say in Psalm 119, 120, "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." That's a good thing to have, the fear of the Lord. But the fear that Habakkuk was a fear that left him shattered, weak, and devastated in heart, soul, and body. He was paralyzed. Joy was gone. Sleep may depart. Worry and anxiety fills the mind. If nothing else, it teaches us how weak, how feeble, how dependent upon the Lord we really are. And that's where we need to get. To understand how feeble we are. We can't do anything of ourselves. Anything good that we will ever do, it's been because of the goodness and the greatness of God. Any right move we've ever made has been because the Lord guided us to make the right move. Any overcoming of sin that we've experienced has been by grace. It's all His power. Because we are weak as water. And if left to ourselves, we would walk away from God. But the Almighty is not going to leave us to ourselves to walk away from Him. There's a covenant in play here. There's this thing called mercy. The Old Testament word, chesed, is the word for you Hebrew scholars. In essence, it is this. God is saying, "I will do whatever it takes to bring my people to my heaven. Whatever it takes." Sometimes it's translated loving kindnesses. It endures forever and ever and ever. That's the Almighty. I'm so glad for mercy. Because I know well the power of fear. Thirdly, our fear in and of God's afflictions can only be overcome by faith. Our fear in the midst of, and of God's afflictions can only be overcome by faith. People have all different kinds of ways, you know, of trying to deal with the fear and the anxiety that they feel, that whatever it is they're afraid of. Some try to play the part of the Stoic. They just resign themselves to the affliction, to the trouble, and just going to grin and bear it. Just get through it. They think, well, that's the cards that luck has dealt me in life, and so the only thing I can do is to play the deck that's been dealt me. That's what someone told me years ago when I was a college student. "It's the card you've been dealt, John. Play the deck." Others will try to detach themselves from the affliction. They try to run away from it all. The whole life has been one of running away from life itself. They try to escape their fear and their anxiety and their worry by reading a book, watching TV, going online, doing Facebook for hours ad nauseum, or they sleep a lot. They go shopping. Or 1,001 other ways. They try not to think about this thing that they know is going to make them anxious and fret and downcast. They try to shove it out of their mind, but that approach has never dealt with fear, never will. All those ways are just, it's a waste of time. Never gets to the problem. Another popular method of trying to overcome fear is to pluck up the courage. Play the man. But Habakkuk admits here that he's scared to death at what he's facing. What would you do? How would you feel in his shoes? Have you been there? The situation is so bleak, and you don't know what to do. You do not honestly know what to do. There's no light from heaven. There's no light from the Word. You feel that something has to be done, some decision has to be made, but you haven't any idea what you should do. It would have been heartless to say to him, "Come on, Habakkuk, pull yourself together." That's not what the child of God needs to hear when they're full of fear and anxiety. "Come on, pull yourself together now. Grow up. Don't you know that Habakkuk, if he had been able to pull himself up, to pull himself together, he would have done it?" But there was a way in which this man overcame the fear that had gripped his life. He turned to God in faith. What's that look like? We talked about it. That phrase came up, of course, this morning, "The just shall live by faith." Well, he's going to live by faith. What did it look like? Real life, real terms. Number one, he prayed. That's the first thing he prayed. Verse 2. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." He admits he was afraid at what was about to happen. And what did he do? He prayed. And that's always the best thing, really, you can do when you're overcome with fear and worry and anxiety. The best thing you can do must be the first thing. "I got to pray." Oh, here's the question, isn't it? Do we do that? Do we always do that? I don't. We're strange creatures, you know. We feel like we've got to get this wording part first. Got to get the deep worry and anxiety about it and go through that, and then we can pray. First thing, bow the knee. And tell the Lord, "Lord, I'm afraid. I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know what's going to happen. But you do." And for all of the sin that's brought on this judgment upon the land, remember mercy. You're the God who has promised to do whatever it takes to bring your people through. He prayed. Isn't that exactly what Jeremiah did? Read Lamentations chapter 2, chapter 3. He was devastated by the destruction of the enemy of the land, the city of Jerusalem. He had become hopeless. He was in despair. But then he remembered, "Thy mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And it was a turning point in his life. What are you afraid of tonight? What's causing you anxiety? What about the future? What is the fear that really has left you kind of sad or disappointed or discouraged, anxious? Well, all I want to know is, did you tell the Lord about it? Have you actually done that? just gotten on your knees before God and tell him, Father, I'm scared to death. And you tell me not to be afraid. Show me how to do that. Enable me to do that. Preach to my heart the truth that will drive out the fear. For thou hast not given me the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Have you done that? You can't do anything until you've prayed. There's a whole lot you can do after you've prayed, old Bunyan said, but nothing you can do until you've prayed. Otherwise, you go about trying to fix things yourself, trying to take matters into your own hands. You're trying to deal with the problem, and you can't do it. You see, the Lord simply wants you to trust him. I know that's such a simple statement, but that has come to mean so much to me in recent times. The Lord just says, I want you to trust me. Leave it with me. I have this. You don't need to be afraid. For this God is our God forever and ever and will be our guide even unto death. It's prayer, the place of prayer, that becomes so real and so sweet. Secondly, he got back to the basics. Back to the basics. That's how he overcame it. This is by faith. So that means he got back to the basics as to what he knew about God. Faith is always in God. That's always the object. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we know about God, no matter what we might not know about anything else, there are certain things we know about God, and we always come back to the fundamentals, back to the basics. He knew that God was omnipotent. I won't take the time to go through verses 3 through 15. They're quite involved. And he's rehearsing Israel's history and what God did at various times where he exercised his power to deliver his people. He knew that God was omnipotent. There's an interesting little phrase that he uses at the end of verse 4. He says, there was the hiding of his power. Strange, that. In other words, the exercise of God's power was such that it wasn't this full-blown display of it, but it was really the hiding of his power. Just a way of putting how powerful God actually is. These wonderful displays of his power in the history of Israel was nothing more than the hiding of his power. When you and I are gripped by fear that leaves us trembling, without strength, downcast, it's the Lord God Almighty that we need to fix our mind on. Because the Lord God omnipotent doth reign. I have to laugh because all of these great powers in the world that are thirsty for more and more power and more control, and they're playing on the world stage. Folks, they're nothing more than pawns in the hand of God. That's all they are. Either God is absolutely in control, not only in control, but directing everything, or he's not God at all. He put his mind, Habakkuk put his mind upon that truth. The Psalm 2, does it not come down? The heathen, let them rage. God laughs at them. He mocks them. You think you're so mighty. You're nothing. The nations are a drop in the bucket to me. I'm Almighty God. I kill, I make alive. I set up kings, I take them down. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It's futile. God is going to have his way. Period. He will do exactly what he wants to do and when he wants to do it and how he wants to do it. That's the God we serve. That's the God who reigns over all. I don't know about you, but that just settles my heart right down. It's crazy to look to men, you know. It's crazy to look to men to somehow calm our fears. Besides nonsense, it's so unbiblical, it's so unchristlike to expect that men are our answers to our troubles. He knew. He got back to God is limitless in power. Secondly, he knew that God was faithful. The whole point of repeating the history of what God did, that God was exercising his power, was because he was always going to be faithful to his people because he promised to be faithful to them. And the Lord is always going to be faithful to his church. No matter what happens, no matter what, he will always be what he has always been to his church, what he has always been to you and to me. He will always be our shepherd. He will always be our king. He will always be the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He will always be our high priest. Just go on down the line. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. No matter what changes are going to take place, 2022, does it matter really? As long as the Lord is the same forever and ever, his promises are the same forever and ever. Our God will be faithful to his word and faithful to us. Now, that being true, we don't need to be afraid. If there was a hint that something could happen, that God's promise would not be held true, it would not come true, that God would stop being what he's promised to be to us and for us and do for us what he said he would do, now you have a reason to be afraid. But once you know he will always be to you and for you what he has always been to you and for you, what do you and I have to fear? Tell me one situation that you would ever find yourself in that you would have cause to be afraid. You know there's not any. You know it. The just shall really live, enjoy life by faith. Thirdly and finally, he knew that God loved him. Verse 18, in spite of all the bad things that are going to happen, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He believed that God would save him because God loved him. God would give him feet like hinds' feet. Those feet are very sure. See them in the mountains. They don't stumble. However difficult, craggy the obstacles might be, the Lord would give him hinds' feet and he would overcome them. And let me tell you, folks, that's exactly what God will do for each one of his people. You go and you face a situation, I can't see my way through this at all, and Lord, I'm afraid. You know what the Lord does? He says, I'll show you. How many times have you come through them? How many times have you come through them? Little secret, I turned 65 last month. I've been through a lot of them. What I thought were impossible situations. Every time, without fail, the Lord has given me hinds' feet. Sometimes it was on hindsight that I saw the hinds' feet, you know. But every time, he brings his people through. And he's going to bring you through no matter how difficult the situation, how bleak it might seem. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it, because that's exactly what he said here. And instead of being afraid and despondent, you actually can rejoice and joy in the God of your salvation, because this love is never going to stop. We judge the Lord too often by our love for him. Our love grows weak and faint. His love has never grown weak and faint. He loves you and he loves me as much now as when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. There is nothing you have ever done or ever will do that will abate the love of God for your soul. Dear me, he gave Christ for you. How would you ever doubt that he would stop loving you? He gave his best, his greatest gift. Knowing full well everything you would ever do, think, or say. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and God commended his love toward us while we were fallen and filthy and undone. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is our God. Believe him. Trust him. Rest on him. And rejoice in him. God write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. We thank thee that thou art the I am that I am. Thou wilt always be. Thou hast always been. We thank thee, thou hast alone the remedy for our fear about the future. And may thy truth tonight from thy word be a means of calming many a heart, steadying the walk, of replacing fear with joy, bleakness with blessing, weakness with strength. Take us to our homes in safety, in the fear of God, and in the joy of the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.